All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for understanding and the grace and blessing of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. My goal is to get through chapter 3, but I want to go back and grab a couple things and pull them forward. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him," a helper appropriate for him. Paul, twice in the New Testament, once in 1 Corinthians 11 and once in 1 Timothy 2, makes reference to the order of creation. The man was formed first and the woman. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman for the man. The order is significant. This age we live in where everybody has to be equal, has to be the same, has to be interchangeable, doesn't like the idea of hierarchy, authority, chain of command, representation, even though that's all something that God gives us by pure grace. We don't like God's universe because we don't like God. And we don't like, well, God existing in the first place because he bosses around and tells us what to do. So the idea that God would actually create a universe where someone leading and someone following would be a good thing is simply beyond understanding to a lot of people in our day. That's not egalitarian. That's not equality. That's not fair. And therefore, it is obviously evil. I spent a lot of time talking about equality a few weeks back because I think it's important. I think a lot of the nonsense we face is because we've got this idol in the way that we call equality. And it echoes through some of our national documents. And those words do not mean what you think they mean. I don't think they meant what those people thought they meant, or they had very clear ideas that they didn't effectively communicate to their grandchildren. Because in God's universe, nothing's equal. Everything equal means interchangeable. At least in mathematics, it doesn't. If you're going to use it in a different sense, you need to clearly identify what you mean by that. And it's interesting to read very solid Reformed commentators, evangelical commentators, whose doctrine is essentially right, but they keep slipping in the word equality when they've just denied it by teaching what the Bible says. Equality, you can't. Children and parents, are they equal? No. Are they human? Yes. Are they the image of God? Yes. Does God love adults and does he love children? Yes. But that doesn't mean Johnny and his dad can swap places tomorrow when it's time to go to work and to school. We really, really need to get past that and begin to think in biblical terms. The full-blown diversity and beauty of difference. Differences within categories, to be sure. Men are not men, women are not women. Not all women are the same women, not all men are the same men. And so we need to not be afraid of these concepts, these words, but we need to immerse our minds in Scripture and see how the Bible uses them. The basic antidote to false doctrine is reading the Bible a lot. Now, there's a time to write your creeds and confessions, to memorize them, to teach them. But if your mind is not immersed in Scripture, if the first thoughts to you are the words of the catechism rather than the words of the Bible, it is at the very least is the opening of a door to shifting what you think you mean. We need to be able to respond with the words of Scripture, drawn from the context in Scripture that we actually understand. Not just proof texting in the sense of grabbing a verse and throwing it, but knowing what the verse meant, where it was, and why it means what it does, and why it's applicable here, which is how the apostles proof text. They don't just grab random verses. They assume that we know the Bible, that when we say this verse, our minds will go back and pick up all that's going on there. And the failing that, we'll get a Bible and look it up. Anyway, so from the beginning, the fact that God made the man first and made the woman to be his helper says something of significance, and Paul draws out theological applications for it. We're not going to look at it now, maybe we will later. But I just want to point out that there's stuff in the text, and this is not just us making this up and saying, well, look, he's first, so that counts for something. Well, it counts for something given the nature of the revelation and given everything else the Bible says about it, particularly the explicit statements of Paul in the New Testament. So we've got that. It is Adam who's given the job of naming the animals. It's Adam who's put into a sleep. It's from Adam that God takes a rib to make the woman. It is Adam who then takes up his role as covenant head to give a name to the woman. Isha, the female, feminine man. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons that when women get married, they take the man's last name. Is that a divine commandment? No, it's not. But it reflects a biblical principle. Adam names his wife twice, calls her Isha here. Later we'll call her Eva, or Alpha, life. In chapter 3, the serpent approaches the woman. Now, significant for a number of reasons, and I don't understand all of them. I'm beginning to rethink some of them, and not in the sense of so much changing my mind of saying, oh, I missed that. Because the serpent starts with the woman turns to the man defies God. When God comes, he starts with the man, then goes to the woman, and then to the serpent. He puts things in their right order, which is to say there's an order. And Satan knew what the order was, and he is deliberately subverting it. Paul, again, in 2 Corinthians, speaks of this as a seduction. Speaking to the Corinthian church, I want to present you as a chaste bride, chaste virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid lest, as the serpent beguiled Eve, see the comparison, she is being lured away from God and from her husband by the serpent. He's the interloper on the scene. Now, Paul also tells us the woman is deceived, the man is not deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. Because, if you look down, at verse 6, the end. She took of the fruit and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. He's there. And after years of teaching this, I went back this last week and double-checked with my faint knowledge of Hebrew, everybody else's much greater knowledge of Hebrew, and kept getting the same answer. That's what it means. He was actually there. And he was watching this. What does it mean he wasn't deceived? It means he waited to see what the consequences were going to be. He used his wife as a guinea pig, and he waited and saw that nothing happened. And then he eats. He lets her deal in this terribly important matter. And I'm going to throw out a phrase here that I have defended years ago, and I'm not going to do it now. I'm just going to say it, and you can question me later if you want. This tree is a sacrament. The two trees were sacramental trees. That is, they sum up the life of the covenant in very simple acts, and to violate these signs is to violate the covenant, just as to desecrate the Lord's Supper is to violate the covenant. To refuse circumcision was to break the covenant, place yourself outside of it. Here's the sacramental tree. She decides that she's going to take the lead with regard to the sacrament and give it to her husband, and her husband lets her because he wants to see what's going to happen. He's not deceived. He's running an experiment. He's deceived in his own sin, but he's waiting for the outcome. Now, notice it's only after he eats, verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened. Have you ever wondered why? Why weren't her eyes open the moment she ate? Because she's not the covenant representative of the human race. It was in Adam's fall that we sinned all. Something Paul makes very clear every time he talks about Adam. It's never Adam and Eve, it's Adam, the man. He was the covenant representative. And it was not until he fell that the race fell with all of the consequences attached to it, including this very simple, basic consequence. This is not a psychological thing, this is a covenantal thing. God withdrew his covenant grace at this point so that they would be rightly ashamed of what they'd done to the root, the fountain of the human family. Rick?
Do you think Adam was in sin when he was just sitting there watching
it? Absolutely. I think he was absolutely in sin. So again, sometimes we think of eating from the tree as the first sin. It's the first outward breaking of the covenant. But sin begins in the human heart. His hand didn't just go up, oh, wait, wow, how'd that happen? I sinned. Ugh. No, he planned it. Sin begins in the heart. It's conceived as lust, and then James gives us the anatomy of how sin works. Yeah, Brad.
In Romans 5, right, where he points out that up until the law was given, sin was not counted, and no one had sinned after the exact manner that Adam did. So you can see that Paul interprets it the same way in covenantal terms, right?
Yeah.
He didn't violate the covenant until he ate, just like people after him were dead in consequence of covenant violation, even though they hadn't technically done it themselves.
Yeah. Adam, Brad's referring to Romans 5 and Paul's discussion of the two covenant families and the two covenant heads, Christ and Adam. Adam sinned in a way that those who came after him didn't, because he was a covenant representative and he violated the covenant for the whole human race. And so his sin is specific and defining, and it's the one that carries the heavy consequences. It doesn't mean that Eve's sin wasn't sin, but it was of a different kind of a different order, and that's not what the destiny of humanity hung on. What would have happened if Adam hadn't sinned? I don't know, and it doesn't matter. That's not the way God wrote the story. But once Adam was standing there watching to see what would happen, the result was inevitable. Sin leads where it leads. Sin leads to death. Once he abandoned faith in the promise of God and the sovereignty of God, once he abandoned love in God, it was inevitable that he would eat of the tree. That was just the external finishing off and breaking of the outward covenant. But again, notice his significance. I'll show you why I'm bringing all this up in just a second. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of cool of the day. Adam and his wife, notice again even the language of the theme, Adam and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the tree of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam. He did not call unto Adam and Eve. He called to Adam. The point I'm trying to make through all this is that there is woven in through all of this a decided and rather obvious idea of covenant headship. Adam had responsibilities that the woman didn't have. We could also go back a little further in chapter 2, where Adam is told not to eat of the fruit, and Eve isn't. He is established as the one responsible to teach his wife. There's an added responsibility she doesn't have that he does have. And as he stood there, his job is to guard the garden. Dress and keep it. Keep it means guard, protect. His greatest treasures in the garden, his own heart and his wife, and he completely failed on both counts. He did not guard her. So again, this is not something that we've come back to in the 20th or 21st century and read back into an ancient document. This is what the document's saying all the way through. Let's go a little further. Adam, where art thou?
One quick question.
Yes, Brad. That's an interesting question, and I don't know that I know the answer, because at this point, there's two people. Yeah, to what degree is this husband-wife, and to what degree is this head of the human family? I've never sat down and tried to outline it and draw the sharp distinctions. Good paper for you to write. Why don't you get on that and get back to us? The text no doubt would inform us more closely, but I have not studied that, so I cannot answer you. There are a couple points where it's very clear it's your wife. You're the husband. So he blame shifts. We've seen that. I probably should read it. Verse 10. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Again, he's lying. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree wherever I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Blaming God for his providence and for the special gift of Eve. And blaming Eve, of course. His society. Don't indict me, indict the system. The Lord God said unto the woman. See, so God went to Adam first. Now he goes to the woman. What is this that thou hast done? She gets to talk. She gets to say her piece. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. And again, that's technically true, and Paul confirms it. But that's not the biblical response. There are many true responses that are not the response that God wants from us at the moment. And you, especially those of you who have children, you know this. Yes, dear, I know that is so. That's not what I'm looking for right now. The correct response is, yes, Lord, I sinned. I yielded to temptation. It's my fault I yielded. Have mercy. Hers is more of, poor me, I am the victim. Victim mentality. I am the victim of forces, occult forces beyond my control. And why you and me or my husband didn't keep this thing out of here, I don't know, but that's a discussion for another time, I guess, because I'm a victim. The Lord said unto the serpent, serpent, however, does not get a word. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Speaking both to the physical animal creature that's there and to the spiritual power behind it. I don't know if this is Satan manifesting as a serpent or whether he possessed a serpent, and it doesn't matter. We can get the idea. Somehow he's using the form of a serpent. And God says, basically, eat dust. We still have that expression in our language. It means I'm stomping your head in it, and you're not getting up. You are so dead. You are so toast. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Enmity is conflict, warfare, hostility, antithesis. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, Eve here in the first case, and between thy seed, so the serpent's going to have a seed, and her seed. Now, there's a problem there. Angels don't have seed, neither do women. Wherever the seed comes from, it's going to come from Adam, but he's kind of sidelined in here because he did a rotten job and failed. He's not going to be able to fix this. So he, Adam, yes, he's going to be the father of all humanity, but within that humanity, there will be two seeds, two strains, two races, families, whatever you want to call them. One will owe its loyalty to Satan, and the other will be associated with the woman whom God has now promised to rescue. Because at this point, the woman is still siding with Satan. Yes, she blamed him, but she has not abandoned his premises. His premises were, this God of yours, this Jehovah, this Yahweh, is a very limited being who only has so much power, and that's exactly what she's assuming. If I lie, if I plead the victim status, if I bat my eyes, then maybe I can get around God. That's Satan's philosophy. God's limited, and you can get around him. So she hasn't broken with Satan. They're fussing at each other as a family fight. They are both Satanists, humanists, evolutionary pantheists, whatever phrase you want to use. And God says, yeah, I'm going to fix that. I'm going to take you off of his side, put you on my side, together with the seed that you will have. Well, if Satan's the father of that seed and Eve's the mother of this seed, who's their father will be God, which explains why we get a few chapters down and we see the sons of God. It's implied here. God is going to father a seed through the woman. That is, through those that he has rescued the way he has rescued Eve and is rescuing Eve. Between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Now, seed, as Paul argues in Galatians, is singular and yet collective, but it is not, what's the word? It doesn't mean there's a lot of them, except in the sense that a lot of can be considered one. That seed is Christ. But then Paul in Galatians 3 goes on and says, and if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? The seed is Christ, but if you're in Christ, then you are Christ, Christian, small c, and part of the seed. But God and Eve don't have many seeds, they have one seed. And God's going to do that. It's going to be sovereign grace. Yes?
Can we assume serpent to be also Satan?
Yeah. Okay. The funny thing, he said, can we assume that the serpent and Satan are one? Yeah, do you know how long it takes for the Bible to tell us that? Revelation 12 is the first time we're actually told that the serpent is Satan. Told there, and then Revelation 20. It's implied, it's hinted at, we can guess, but we're not told till then. That wicked one, other synonyms. And then, of course, so thus there's the generic seed, but of course there's the particular seed. It, he, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So what's the woman's role in this? She's going to be the mother of the seed, and the seed's going to do the bruising. Now, that's really important in here, ladies. Let me talk to you for a second. What's the most important thing you can do for the kingdom of God? Well, after, in a sense, I don't know. That's between you and God. But what's the most important thing that any woman ever did for the kingdom of God? Gave birth to the Messiah. It's really that simple. That was Mary's calling. She gave birth to the Messiah. She raised him, trained him, taught him the word of God. We don't. Joseph played some part in some of that, but he died early. Don't know when. That's an incredible thing. When you want to look at great things, ladies, that you can do in this world, one of them is have children that you train and raise for the glory of God. I don't know that that's absolutely true in every single case, but God's given us a huge example to say, at least one time, it most certainly was. What if Mary had said, but Lord, I feel called to be an architect. I want to build skyscrapers. I'm called to be an author. I want to write great novels that will shift public opinion. I want to be an investigative journalist and uncover the dark and filthiness of this world. I want to be a scientist and uncover the secrets of the atom. Mary, no. I have something better for you. And it was something that no man could ever do. So it's time to readjust the balance a little bit. There is more to being a woman than just having children. But it's something men can't do. And if we stop having children, we have a problem. And when God put together this promise of redemption, the man's not even there. He's not even mentioned. The woman's mentioned as the mother of the seed. Now, the seed truly will be man, but he will also be God. Something it takes the rest of the Old Testament to explain, and the New, for that matter. But let us go on, verse 16. I want to get at least this far. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Again, my lack of Hebrew is a problem here. Most of the modern translations say, I will multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. And I've looked at the older commentators who do know Hebrew, and it's about 50-50 over whether it should be and or in. And apparently it trades on nuances of Hebrew grammar that I don't understand. I mean, I know what they're saying, but I have no way of judging who's right. So either way, if it meant, as the authorized version reads, if it's and, thy sorrow and thy conception, then it would mean that in an unfallen world, conception would come less frequently, sweetly, nicely, not rushed, plenty of time with the other baby before you're ready for the next one, but and then no pain at all with regard to childbearing or rearing the children. In which case, the curse then would be children are going to come a lot faster, even when they don't come to term, they're going to come fast. And that's going to bring sorrow, and then rearing and training, the conception, the pregnancy, the childbirth, the rearing and the training, all that is going to be beset with sorrow. Notice where God targets the curse on the woman. If on the other hand, you just run them together, the one amplifying the other, it's basically very similar. God is going to multiply the sorrow of the whole process. It's going to hurt on multiple levels, physically, psychologically, spiritually. It's not going to be a good time. Of course, Jesus has things to say about the joy of having the child and how the sorrow vanishes in the wake of that. And then this. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. This is a very disputed verse, or section of a verse right now. And an old friend of mine wrote a paper that basically said, it does not mean what you think it means. His brother wrote back and said, yeah, it does. And some of you know who I'm talking about. Hold your finger here and just turn over for a second to chapter 4. This is after Cain has sin with regard to God's worship. Verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen?
If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Notice the structure of the language. It's very similar. It's not completely identical, but it's real close. Now, in this case, it's pretty clear what's going on. Cain came in unbelief, in self-righteousness, bringing his veggies rather than a blood sacrifice. God did not accept it. Cain pouts and gets angry. God, in grace, reminds him, well, this is a dumb idea, Cain. If you come again with the right sacrifice, I will certainly... God's still talking to him. If you come again with the right sacrifice, I'll receive you, right? But if not, sin's lying at your door. The idea, the figure here is of a beast crouching at the door, the back door. You're about to go out in your little garden, and you don't know that there's this huge, hideous beast about to spring on you and rip out your throat. And unto thee shall be his desire. In other words, sin wants you, Cain, and thou shalt rule over him. And you can't let that happen. You have to assert godly dominion here. Now, the word desire does not carry negative connotations in and of itself. It's desire. Desire is a good translation. It's used once in Song of Solomon, I, my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So it can have a good connotation. But it means a desire, a want, a strong attachment or longing for something. In this case, sin wants Cain, is crying to get him. And Cain is told, watch it. You have a responsibility here. Now, looking back at the previous passage, chapter 3, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Notice the strong similarity of language. Notice also that the incident with Cain is only one chapter away, and in redemptive history, it's only 30 to 50 years later. In other words, really close. In fact, they all fall in this section of Scripture that's called, where is it? The Book of the Generations of Adam, chapter 5, verse 1. So this is something that God's people would have had from the beginning. This, the way to interpret this would have been obvious to them. Not Song of Solomon, which wouldn't be written for another 3,000 years. But these two very closely related incidents with very closely related language. And so you can look at this and say, well, desire here isn't necessarily negative. Maybe it simply means that the woman is going to love her husband and want him to be a godly husband or protective and nurturing, and instead he's going to try to dominate her. Yeah, but that's a poor parallel to the other passage. The issue is not the word desire. The issue is the context of, one, this is a curse, and two, the larger context of, and how does God use this language in the next chapter? To me, and you can do your own research, and there are other interpretations that are consistent with the rest of Scripture, but this seems to me to be the easiest. The idea here is that just as sin wants to overpower Cain and bring him into submission, the woman is going to be tempted to master her husband, wear the pants in the family, run the show, tell him what to do, boss him around. Why is it added that he shall rule over thee? Again, you could say, well, because, and then his response will be an ungodly one, but that doesn't match the parallelism with the other verse where Cain is told he better rule over him, better rule over sin. I think what's going on here, a man in his sin has two tendencies,
to be a tyrant or, to use a good Puritan word, a truant. Man either wants to exercise a brutal authority and have his own way and boss people around and ground them into the ground because it makes him feel good to exercise that kind of power, or he's tempted to just let it go and be couch potato and let the world spin and take no responsibility, not get up, not face problems, not take care of his wife, and so on. And so it's sort of a question of which one is God addressing, and it would seem from the parallel in the other passage that he's addressing man's nature to be a truant. To, okay, honey, whatever you say. Yeah, you can do that, honey. Change churches, sure, honey, whatever you want to do. send churches to that school with those kind of teachers? Well, if you think that's best, then I'm watching the game right now. I'll get back to you maybe. I don't know. God rather challenges the man to assert a godly dominion. And yeah, Miko.
So about this health connection that you were getting, practically, man has to be on this guard constantly. Mm-hmm. And not just for himself, but also for someone else. And what someone else brings to him, as Adam and Eve, as an example that happened in the garden.
Yeah, if the woman is going to be a follower and a helper, the man better be a leader and an active character in all of this. Guys, it is easy to let the woman do an awful lot. And especially if your wife is very wise and usually right, it is very easy to just say, yeah, I just rubber stamped that. Thank you, dear. There's a character in Bleak House. It's that thick novel that no one reads. My wife left it on the table and I couldn't sleep one night, so I started it. About 3 months later, there's a character who realizes he has a superior wife in most regards. She's very wise, very intelligent. He knows he's not all that. And so when someone asks him a question, he says, great question there. Wife, tell him what I think. And she does, and he's very meekly, well, my husband would think that. And see, she's got it down. You should listen to what we're saying to you. There may be a time for that. I think I've done that more than once. But yeah, we can't just sit back, guys, and throw it on the woman. We are responsible to be leaders. The word rule. Oh, if you rule somebody, that's bad. What? You rule your property. Do you take care of your house? You get it painted. Fix things that are falling apart. That's called ruling. That's called taking care of. You rule your garden, your farm, your job situation. Do you take rule? That rule is not a bad thing. Rule can be a bad thing. But it's not a bad thing in itself. Question is, what kind of rule? Loving, humble, considerate, thoughtful rule, where you're providing leading and direction and making up what's lacking, taking care of things, fixing things. Or it can be the authoritative, shut up and listen to me, you don't get a say. Brad?
I actually wrote about this too in this book. And Haley Bird and some others interacted. But I think the word rule itself is really important, Michelle. If you follow that all the way through, it's not an oppressive.
No, it's not.
Hammer down rule number one. But I think part of the problem is that it was being interpreted by Grudem and other people as a descriptive phrase. So she would want to own the man, and the man would respond in, like, tyranny. And then that's a description of part of the
yeah.
curse, rather than a prescription for the amelioration of the curse.
Yeah. And again, in the verse with regard to Cain, it is prescriptive, not descriptive. Yeah. He's not saying, oh, and you'll beat sin, don't worry about it, don't even give it a second thought. God's saying, no, you've got to master sin. You have to play the godly man here. You have to do what you're supposed to do. Yeah, so you're right. A lot spins on what you're doing there. One minute. One more verse. And unto Adam he said, notice he's gone. Adam, Eve, serpent, back to Adam. Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and so on. Notice there are two things here. You hearken to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee. It's very clear again. God had not told Eve don't eat of it. He told Adam not to eat of it. But rather than take the lead in teaching your wife and instructing her and providing spiritual leadership in the household, you let her take the lead with regard to the sacraments. You sat back and you let her lead in worship, and then you followed. And for your sake, both for following your wife when it wasn't her place and for violating the original commandment, now the curse falls not only upon Adam and his wife and their children, but upon all of creation. So there's a lot going on here. I hope I've given you some things to think about. We pick up our presuppositions like we pick up measles just by walking through the world. And sometimes we need to stop and say, wait a minute, if only I get you to the point where you say, well, I'm not sure you're right about that. Okay, then think about it. Do some reading. Consult scripture. Think more deeply. Question, challenge. And be careful with social media and the newspapers and Netflix and everything else. They are lying to you. That's what they do. And our truth must come from Scripture, and we need to take it all the way down to the roots. That's what this whole series I'm doing is about. Not about this particular thing I say or that particular thing, but about this, the whole approach that God calls us to, of working back to our presuppositions, our first thoughts, our beginnings, our foundations, and seeing if what we believe is really scriptural. Is it in the Bible? Have we read our Bibles? Do we know where to find these things in our Bibles? Because if we don't, we're going to lose the next generation. It really is that simple. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us clearly in Scripture, that you've told us true things about yourself and about us and about your world and how all of this works together, about the promise of the Savior, about who Jesus is and what he's done, and of the nature of saving faith. And we thank you that having told us these things, you've energized them to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. You've quickened us, called us, adopted us, justified us, and you are sanctifying us and making us to be more like Jesus. We pray that as we come into your presence, you will continue that deep spiritual surgery, that heart transformation, that we might lay aside our sins, abandon thoughts that are wickedness, and believe your word. May you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.